Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. I want to pick up where we left off last. We've been considering these passion passages in Mark. On the day we have the communion service, we left off at verse 26 last time, and we'll pick it up at verse 27 and read through to verse 31. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke vehemently, more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Well, we are here on the last day of the Lord's life upon this earth before his crucifixion. And we have the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper, as we saw last time, just prior to this, in verses 22 to 26. And we're told where this particular exchange takes place in verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So now these words that are exchanged between the Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples is something that takes place not in the upper room, and most probably not on Mount Olives, but on the way to Mount Olives. And in these few words, we have some most essential truths about the nature of man and about the glory of Christ. And we want to look at it under those two headings this morning. First of all, the nature of man from a biblical perspective. And remember, these words are spoken to the disciples, his very own. Not disciples in the larger sense. You know, in the New Testament, the word disciples are used in three different ways. In a particular sense of the 12, of the 70, and actually four different ways, the disciples, 120 in the day of Pentecost, and the larger followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it refers to the 12 who were with him at the Lord's Supper. And while this is true about all mankind, we have to remember this is true of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own people. It's true of each one of us. And the first and obvious truth that we are reminded of in this exchange is that the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples are completely dependent on their master for preservation, for walking with him. They're completely dependent upon him. Dependent upon him, upon God the Father, upon God the Spirit. Look how the Lord Jesus Christ begins this exchange. He's the one who begins it on his way. Ordinarily, he should be concerned, ordinarily speaking, you would think he would be concerned about himself. He's going to the Mount of Olives. There is the agony, and then there is the crucifixion. But it takes time to remind them of their own nature. And he says these words in verse 27. All of you will be made to stumble. All of you. I know we like to single out Peter, and Peter is singled out here. But remember how he begins the conversation. In fact, this particular passage ends that way. All of you will be made to stumble because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life is completely dependent upon the strength of their master and teacher and God. And the Lord further goes on to substantiate this truth. Remember, he prophesies about what they are going to do, and then he substantiates this. There's no need for it, but he's reminding them of a 500-year-old prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That's the most intriguing verse in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. You remember, there is the Trinity. He says, my companion, says Jehovah of hosts. Who is his companion? In the total sense. Oh yes, he calls us his friends, but we are not capable of communing with him in the fullness of the divine capacity. Only three persons in the Trinity are able to do that. This is the one who was face to face with him. And so God the Father is speaking about God the Son, who is the shepherd of his disciples in this particular instance. And he says, when I strike him, you will all stumble. You will all be offended. You will all be frightened. You will all scatter. This is a lesson we have to remember and be reminded of all the time. We are completely dependent on God, not only for life, but for bringing home the truths that we have already learned. The biggest problem with me and with you is not that we don't know enough. It's not even that we don't remember enough. But often the truths that are obvious to us never takes a hold on us. Or at least most times does not take hold upon us to shape us, to move us. And we simply become hearers of the word. And we're completely dependent on God the Spirit to remind us and bring these truths home to us for guidance. We need to be reminded of these things. We need his word, we need his spirit to write it deep upon our souls. Not only about the greatness of God and the greatness of salvation, but about our own weakness, about our need for his guidance, for his provision, for his protection, for courage to stand in the ordinary day, not only the difficult day. In the ordinary day, it's difficult to stand. and things are exciting and great things are happening. There's a large crowd. But to live life in the ordinary realms of Christian faithfulness in a day like ours, when there's not much happening in most of the Western circles in the Christian world, we need God's help, and we are completely dependent upon Him to stand. And in this particular case, it applies to the disciples, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not only prophesying it, but He's confirming it with an age-old prophecy, 560-odd-year-old prophecy. And He does this in John 13. We are reminded, He tells His disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's how we are, if we are Christians, united to Him. If we are not abiding in Him, then we die. And there is no strength or life left in us until He prunes us. And this runs so contrary to what we've been taught and what our children are taught and what the world pronounces through its media and its literature and through its fundamental philosophy. We're told man is the master of his own destiny. No one will care for you if you do not care for you, for yourself. And remember, these things are true in a small way within certain realms. But in the ultimate sense, we cannot stand in the day of temptation, in the day of difficulty. And it's quite understandable why the disciples fell. The day of darkness, when Satan sought to sift Peter and the others. They were in fear of their lives. It's all right for us to live in the United Kingdom, which is still favorable in the sense of protection and rights. Highly unlikely that the government or anybody else will come and threaten us of our life. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they might mock us. They might stop us from progressing in our workplace. They might look at us and reproach us and all those things. But imagine what it would be like to have your life threatened. Not only our life threatened, but visibly to have the Lord Jesus Christ taken hold of and His life threatened. I've had people say to me about the disciples, it's hard to imagine how they can do these things. As if in some way we are better than. It's a total misunderstanding, total lack of understanding about self. Even the martyrs, there were many martyrs who eventually became martyrs. But the first time, or even the second time, some of them denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we are put in a place like that, then we realize that we have no strength in ourselves to stand. We are not autonomous beings who can muster our own courage. Even the courage of the common man, whether it is in battle or in ideas, standing against wrong ideas, these are all given by the good and perfect Creator from whom we receive good gifts. See, Nebuchadnezzar was made to realize it. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? His was the golden head in the sense that his was power unlimited. He could kill whom he wanted. It was not a democratic process. He had amassed the then known world to himself. He looked upon the vastness of his conquest, the greatness of his riches, the splendor and beauty of ancient Babylon, of which even now it is spoken about. And he said, what? by the power of my hand and by my might I've acquired all these things. And what happens? God strikes him down. We are completely dependent on God for life. We're completely dependent on God for spiritual life. We're completely dependent on God to persevere in the ordinary walk of life, let alone to stand in the day of difficulty and tribulation. Now, this does not mean that our Christian life is either fatalistic or mechanistic. It's not like a mechanical thing. We have to hear the shepherd's voice. We have to follow him in obedience. We have to pray to him for strength. So while this truth informs us and it humbles us, it's also the most comforting and strengthening of doctrine. Look at the picture that is used here. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. As God's people, we are his sheep. We are his sheep. We belong to his sheepfold. He has set hedges and boundaries around us. He leads us out to green pastures. He makes us lie by the still waters. He restores our souls. He brings us back home. We belong to him. Our care, our protection, and our provision are entirely in his hands. They're not like sheep in the sense that we do have responsibilities. We have to understand this truth. And our hearts have to be grateful to him and obedient to him and hear his words. But we are owned by him. He is our shepherd. He is our keeper. He is our provider. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 100 and verse 3, know that Jehovah, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And then we're told what? We are the sheep. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 95 and verse 7 says, he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture. And the sheep of his hand. In other words, we are in his hands. We are his possession. Also goes on to say, today when you hear his voice, hear it. Obey. When the shepherd calls, when the shepherd speaks through the scriptures. When he corrects, when he exhorts, when we are weak, he strengthens us and carries us by his omnipotent power. And so we don't have to trust ourselves. We must not trust ourselves. And we don't have to trust ourselves. Let us beware of this kind of folly, which lies close at hand. It's there every day. You'll find you'll go out of this service and quickly you'll revert, and I will revert, to the attitude of these disciples. They're not worse than us. They're typical of us because of the human nature after the fall. There's a wonderful hymn, isn't there? It goes like this. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Secondly, notice that the nature of fallen man is such that he refuses to see his weakness. He refuses to be taught about his nature and his weakness. He just refuses it. He hates this doctrine. By he, I mean me and you. And I mean the best of his people, Peter and the disciples. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ says this, listen to Peter's response in verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." This is not the first time Peter is contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you teach your children and they contradict you, you speak the law of God and they have no interest in it. Even if they are believers, let alone those who are not believers, don't be surprised. If you're speaking to young people, your ministry of any, your grandparents, speaking to your grandchildren, to correct them, and you're contradicted or you're discarded, your words are discarded, remember that even the Lord Jesus Christ was opposed. No minister, no parent, no youth worker, no one who testifies about the things of God, about human nature, should be surprised when they're dismissed. Because it's against the very nature of fallen human beings. We ourselves are like that. And so he proceeds to deny what the Lord Jesus Christ, stubbornly refusing and contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where he gets the courage for that. We don't have courage to do the right things. But we have plenty of chutzpah. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. It's a Jewish word. But we have plenty of stand up to refuse the clear teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ about our weakness. But it's not only here. Look at verse 31. But he spoke more vehemently. The Lord Jesus Christ tells him, "Assuredly, I say to you," and he gives him specific details that this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What's his response to that? More vehement opposition to Christ. He's the leader of the disciples. The best of his people. And notice how this passage closes. Verse 31, the very last sentence. And they all said likewise. That's very important. Notice in verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ's first word is "all of you." And the very last words we have in this section, "and they all said likewise." Oh yes, Peter stands out because he's a leader. He speaks, and he does speak more vehemently, but we are told here, they all said likewise. There is a resistance when the Word of God speaks to us about our nature, directly contradicting the Lord Jesus to his face. How do we contradict? By contradicting the Word of God, marginalizing it. Sections of it are not palatable to us. We just let it go. There are lots of nice things. We contradict it. So this is recorded so that we might learn this truth about ourselves. So the Bible goes from cover to cover and warns us about these things. The wise man tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Perfect description of what's going to happen to Peter and the disciples. Perfect description of what happens to us often. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:1, and he's speaking to the most mature spiritual people in the church. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual," so he's speaking about spiritually mature people, those who are appointed to do this, the pastor, "restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." Why? "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Verse 3, If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Therefore let him, 1 Corinthians 10:12, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And so, people of God, be reminded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself this morning about our nature, about our condition, about our frailty, our weakness, our proneness. So the first thing we ought to do this morning in the light of this passage is to admit and to confess and to humble ourselves before God and say we are such. And what we sang this morning is appropriate. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So that's the first lesson. The first instruction. The first message preached to us in this section. Secondly, against this background of the human arrogance, spiritual arrogance, pride, at the same time, human frailty and weakness, we see plastered boldly before us the glory of Christ, our Shepherd and Savior. First, we see the glory of his knowledge. What is glory? Well, glory is splendor, beauty, excellence. Now, we are prone to be fixated on the glories that we can see. The way a man is dressed, or a woman, the way she looks, their gifts that God has given to them, their intellect, these are all things that we consider glorious. But we read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have these external glories. He put that aside, remember, at his incarnation. He lived as a carpenter. He walked the dusty roads of Palestine. In fact, he had no beauty in him that we should regard him, because we are looking at certain kinds of things. But the Bible gives us his excellencies, which are far beyond all that. And the first aspect of his glory is his omniscience. He knows all things. Now, of course, he was man and he was God. There's a great mystery here. And we cannot explain it. We will never understand it. There are times in his humanity he says that he does not know. It is the Father's privilege. He's speaking as man. Now, how that is combined and how that works together, we will never know. Just like if you ever fly, you don't need to know all the mechanics of an airplane or aerodynamics. You just need to buy your ticket and get on the plane. It will take you to the destination. In the same way, these doctrines of his indivisible humanity and deity, how it works, we don't know. But we know that it is the truth as it is revealed to us. And the first thing we know is that he knows all things. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows the very nature of his disciples. He knows when exactly Peter is going to fall. He's already predicted his death earlier. Verses 22 to 26 says, "This is my body broken for you." He knows generally, but he knows particularly, and he ordains all things. He knows the particular details about Peter and about what is going to happen to him. See, because he is God as well as man. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He knows the beginning and the end, but it's much more than that. He is the beginning and the end. He puts all these things together. History has been put together by him. And even the evil deeds have been allowed and contained by him for a much higher purpose. And so we see the glimpse of the glory of his omniscience, his all-knowing wisdom. That is why we trust him and his wisdom. That is why we should not trust our wisdom, but God's wisdom. Secondly, we see the glory of his faithfulness and his everlasting love. To death, in death, and beyond. You notice here that in spite of this arrogant and repeated obstruction and opposing of his teaching, and with the full knowledge that he will deny him, he will curse, swear, and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice, he does not cast them aside. He knew all of Peter's future sins. He knew all of his disciples' failures and future sins. But he does not cast them aside. Because we are told by the other gospel writers, but when you have been converted, that's the word he uses. If we are converted again and again, not in the sense that we are born again and again, but we are turned. It's almost like a conversion. We turn back. Then strengthen the disciples. You see, you look at your own sins. Look at your own life. The Lord died long before we yet committed any sin. And the Lord dies here for Peter's, this particular repetitive sin, and the disciples' sin, the sins that are in the future. And oftentimes we're discouraged because we keep repeating the same kind of sin. Peter does this once more publicly, this kind of, once more publicly that we know of, that is recorded for us, where Paul had to rebuke him because he wanted to stand with the public gathering rather than the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul rebuked him. But you see, in spite of knowing our sins and our frailties and our opposing and proud hearts against the clear word of God, it does not forsake him. In fact, he is making himself and steeling himself as a flint to go to Jerusalem and die for these very sins. What a glorious truth that is. Many of us, if we have thought biblically about ourselves, we know that we'll go from this service. And there are many sins, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the storm of our life and does a miraculous thing, we will fall repeatedly into the same sins. But the Lord Jesus knows all of that. That's not a cause for presumption. It's a cause for humbly being grateful to him and praising his name. In spite of all this, he loved them. And he goes to the cross for them. We're told in John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he will love us to the very end of our lives. He loved them to the end of his life upon this earth, but he's love them. In Jeremiah 31 and 3, Yahweh, Jehovah says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. So, beloved, what about your love for him? What about your response to him? And the only true response is love, which is demonstrated by obedience to his word. Love is not a sentiment detached from obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Are you setting aside any of his known commandments that you can obey and you should obey? And the ones that we fail again and again, we come to him for forgiveness, knowing that he will never cast us out if we trust him. The third aspect of his glory is that he has power over all things. See, in the mix of all of these things, Peter never hears this, neither do the disciples. They hear it, but it makes no impact on him. Because the majority of this has to do with Christ's death and their nature. So they forget the good news that is hidden or stated briefly in the passage. Because as soon as he says this about his death and their stumbling, look at verse 18, he says, "But after I have been raised." And there's much in the Bible. In fact, the great portion of the Bible is instruction and rebuke and correction and destruction. Read Jeremiah 31, 28. Five negatives and two positives. Because there's much about us that needs to be instructed and corrected. But we don't want to listen to the two positives because we are too discouraged by the detailed instruction and correction that God gives us. But you notice what he says there, "After I've been raised, I will go into Galilee." They should have focused on that. They should have understood that they will fail, but he will rise from the dead. And this tells us, shows us the glory of his power. He has power over death and darkness and the forces of hell. Then you see the glory of his promises to us. "I will go before you." Now time's nearly gone, so I'm just going to touch on it and you think about it and apply it to yourself. And the same for me as we lead our lives. Some of us are frightened what's going to happen to us as we get older. And we are very concerned about my mother. What's going to happen to her? You might be concerned about your own parents. But if you're getting older or sick, you're concerned about yourself. Ah, but if you're a believer, I know this is specifically about him rising from the dead and meeting them in Galilee, but it applies in the wider sense. He goes before us. And in three areas, which we stress all the time, and they're the most important, he's gone before us in death so that we don't have to suffer the judgment of death in its fullest force. We have to experience death of the body, but not the eternal separation from God. See, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. We will not be forsaken by him. He went before us. And in all the circumstances of our life, whether we die peacefully or we die after a painful and protracted illness, the Lord will go before us. To the point of death and in death. But what about judgment? He's gone before us and he's taken the poison of judgment. We suffer the consequences of sin in this world. But the full wrath of God on judgment, the Father has placed upon him. He says, "I will strike the shepherd. He was smitten for our iniquity." And he's gone before us in resurrection power. See, we will be possessors of a body like him. We will also rise. He's gone before us. And so, believer, in this life there are many failures and sins and weaknesses and frailties and proud opposition to parts of God's word, even in our own lives. Now, we are not in Christ, you are under the greatest danger imaginable. Jonathan Edwards used to use the illustration of a spider hanging by its own woven thread. As a man who has not confessed his sin and has not taken shelter under Christ. These are not popular ways of preaching. This is what the great Jonathan Edwards used. It's like a spider hanging over the pit of eternal judgment. But if you're a believer, and you can trust him now, you must trust him now for the sake of your own soul. Because of his loving heart. And if you trust him, he will keep us both now and forever, like he kept Peter. And then you can come and say with all believers, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest or the best of frame, our makeup, but wholly lean on Jesus. Believer, don't trust yourself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Take to heart the teaching of God and depend upon him. So what should our response be? Exactly what Paul says. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So may the Lord help us from now and forevermore. Amen.